2 Kings chapter 4, if you have your Bible. We've looked at a couple of incidents already in this chapter. And as we come to the end of the chapter, we'll discover that God is using Elisha again to be a blessing unto people. So it's always a great thing. It's always the best thing in life when God will take your life and use it to be a blessing in the lives of others. Now, verse 38 of 2 Kings chapter 4, we discover Elisha comes to a place called Gilgal. It's a significant place in the history of the nation. And we're told two things that happen at Gilgal. Number one, there's a famine or dearth, meaning there's a shortage. Maybe it's a rain being withheld. Maybe it's a plague on the crops. But in a country like Israel, where the people live off the land, that's their economy, it's primarily an agricultural one, and they live day by day off the land. They don't store up huge amounts of food. They have no freezers like we have today for frozen food. Every day they go out and gather their food and bake their bread. And in a country like that, a famine is a devastating thing. And the Bible tells us that when God sends a famine to the nation of Israel, it's normally in response to some sin in their nation. We know at this time that the king of Israel and his family and many of the people in the nation were idolaters, rejected the true God. Clearly, God is sending a judgment upon this northern kingdom, this rebel kingdom of Israel. Elisha is there, and he's gathering the school of the prophets, probably for instruction, a kind of Bible college. And we understand there's at least 100 men there in this school of the prophets. Now, let me just say in passing, isn't it wonderful to see that Elisha doesn't run away because the famine is there? That Elisha is faithful, even though he hasn't sinned, even though he's worshiping the one true God, he has a calling to this nation. And because there's trouble, it doesn't mean he will abscond from his position. He's a true shepherd to this nation and to these people. And he knows God has called him to teach the school of the prophets, just like Elijah taught him. And now he has replaced Elijah. His duty is to teach others and to see other men of God raised up in this nation. Now, as he's teaching them spiritual feeding, he also recognizes that they need physical feeding. It's a famine. And they're humans. They need to eat. And Elisha is a very practical man. But of course, in those days, there was no NTUC that he could send someone down to get some groceries. There was no Deliveroo that he could hit on his phone to deliver pizzas or some other food for 100 prophets. In those days, in order to provide for a large group like that, they would have to go out, gather the food, bring it in and cook it. Now, Elisha could have done that himself, couldn't he? But that wasn't his role. God had appointed him to preach and teach these men. Others could do the physical work. And just in passing, let me point out a fact, a truism. Not everybody has the same responsibility and role at every point in life. In the family, we have different roles. In the society, we have different roles. In the church, we have different roles. And each of us must recognize what we are called to do at that particular time. Now, previously, it would have been Elisha's job to go out and gather physical food. He was the servant of Elijah. But now God has put him in Elijah's place. And now he has servants, in particular a man called Gehazi. God has appointed to him to minister to the physical needs. So Elisha, while he's preaching and teaching, he sends this servant out. We assume it's Gehazi, although it doesn't say. And this servant's job is to go out. Remember, it's a famine. So there's going to be difficulty finding crops. And no doubt he'll have to hunt through high and low maybe over a number of hours, looking for vegetables and herbs to put into a pot to feed the 100 prophets at the school of the prophets. And we're told, verse 39, as the servant went out into the field to gather herbs, found a wild vine and gathered there of wild gourds his lap full, and came and shred them or cut them up into the pot of pottage, for they knew them not. So this servant, maybe with some others, we're just not sure, they went out to the fields, scoured all the land around where they were, looking for plants for this vegetable soup or vegetable stew. But as they went out, they were either careless, or maybe they were just ignorant. They didn't know the agriculture. They didn't know botany. And they picked up some poisonous plants as they picked up non-poisonous plants. And then they gathered them all back to the kitchen, and they must have taken a knife and cut them all up, mixed them all together, and threw them into the pot that was boiling. This is unknown to them. But then in verse 40, as they began to serve this meal, we're told, it came to pass as they were eating of the pottage that someone cried out, or more than one person cried out. Maybe they started to get stomach pains. And as they cried out, they cried to Elisha, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot, and they could not eat thereof. So somebody recognized the poison that was in the stew. And they began to shout to Elisha, O man of God, the pot has got death in it. It's poison in it. We can't eat. It's dangerous. It's fatal. Now what will Elisha do? Verse 41. But he said, then bring meal, some type of flour, from the area. You notice how cool Elisha is. There's no panic. Normally people would have said, throw it out quickly, get it out. But Elisha doesn't. And this is a tricky situation because there is a famine. There's 100 men who need to be fed. We assume that the school of the prophets is somewhere relatively away from other people, maybe because for protection, for security. These men need to be fed. Elisha is cool and calm about it. He says, don't panic. He just says, bring me some meal. And we're told they brought it to him and he cast it into the pot. And he said, pour out for the people that they may eat. Just very simple. He says, just feed them. Eat it. It'll be fine. And we're told, and there was no harm in the pot. Just as Elisha said, eat, put the meal in, God will protect you. And they did it. Now, this is a very challenging situation for Elisha and for these men. And in life, you'll discover each one of us will face challenging circumstances, difficult circumstances. Sometimes we face the same circumstances together. Right now, we're in a pandemic in this world, in Singapore and in the world at large. We're all in it together, in that sense. The rich are in it together, the poor are in it together. The young, the old, the educated, the uneducated, we're all in it together. We can't change the circumstance that we find ourselves in. And likewise in this story, Elisha and these trainee prophets, students, they're in the same challenging circumstance. There's death in the pot. They have no other food. They're in a famine. It's a crisis situation. But although we can't control our circumstances, What we can control is our reaction to our circumstances. And Elisha, you notice, has a very different reaction from these prophets or trainee prophets. They panic. They shout. They're afraid. But Elisha's not afraid. Elisha doesn't panic. Elisha knows God, and he knows the power of God. And often that's the way. People come through the same circumstances, sometimes husband and wives, siblings, work colleagues, but we react in a very different way. If you turn to the book of Job, chapter 1, the book of Job, in the middle of the Old Testament, middle of the Bible itself, really, in your Bible, we discover the story of how Job and his wife lost everything. And the whole story is detailed in Job chapter 1. But then in Job chapter 2, in verse 9, Job was struck down, not just in losing his children, losing all his great wealth, and he seems to be one of the wealthiest men in the world, if not the wealthiest man in the world at that time. He lost it all in 24 hours. Not because he sinned, not because he made bad financial decisions. In fact, for the very opposite reason, because he hadn't sinned. He hadn't made bad financial decisions. He lost everything. That's what Job chapter 1 teaches us. And then in Job chapter 2, even though he didn't sin, even in his reaction to the loss of Job chapter 1, God allowed the devil to strike him down with a health problem, a terrible health problem. Boils all over his body from his head to his toes. Now, if you've had one boil on your body, you'll know it's a very painful thing. Can you imagine having your whole body covered in boils? You can't lie down to sleep. You can't sit down because of the pain. Every time you try to move, it's discomfort. It's agony. And Job's now a physical wreck. He's lost everything. He's lost his health. And his wife comes along to him, and she has suffered the same loss, apart from the health. And she comes to him in Job chapter 2, and she says, "Dost thou retain thine integrity," verse 9, or thy belief, really, in God? "Curse God and die." Now, the word "curse God" there doesn't mean blaspheme God's name. It has more the idea of blame God. Be angry with God. So her and Job had gone through the same circumstances. Felt the same loss of the 10 children and the wealth. But her reaction is to say to Job, "Curse God. Blame God. Be bitter with God." Now, she's not an atheist. She doesn't say, "Well, there's no God, because if there really was a God, this couldn't have happened to us." She's not an atheist. She's just angry with God in this crisis. And Job speaks to her, verse 10. "But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh." Now, he's not trying to insult her by that statement. The foolish woman is a woman who lives and acts as if God doesn't exist. So he says, you're talking like a fool. A fool is a person who, the Bible says there's no God. That God doesn't care for you. God is not in charge of this universe. And he says, you're acting like a foolish person. And then he goes on to explain to her the truth about this universe and about our lives. What, he says, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? What's he saying? He's saying in a very simple way, he's saying to her, listen, the 10 children we had, the great wealth that we had, God gave it to us. It was his grace. He didn't deserve it. He didn't owe it to us. God has chosen now to take away our 10 children. He's chosen to take away this wealth that we once had. And he says, that's God's choice. That's God's sovereign right to do that. And the Bible commends Job and says, in all this did not Job sin with his lips. His wife sinned with her lips, but Job didn't. In other words, these two individuals faced the same circumstances, but both reacted differently to the circumstances. It can happen. It can happen in a marriage, like here in Job. It can happen with siblings. It can happen with church members. It can happen with work colleagues. You both can go through different, the same experience, but both react very differently to the experience. And here in the story with Elisha, Elisha is showing these young student prophets the right way to react when the crisis comes. Don't panic. Don't panic. God can be trusted to take care of you. And he says, bring the meal. No doubt God had revealed this to him. And Elisha brings the meal and puts it in the pot. Now, I think God is also showing something even more profound and applicable to us in this story. I can't help but think that God is trying to show you and I that we need his grace in all of our lives. When poison comes into our lives because of sin, because of the flesh rising up, we can't handle it ourselves. Just like these student prophets, they can't solve the problem. You need to find something to neutralize the poison. In Elisha's case, God must have showed him, take the meal and throw it in from God. This is God's way of neutralizing this poison that was in the pot. And likewise in our lives, you will never be able to deal with the poison of sin by your own efforts. Even as Christians, you'll never be able to overcome temptation by your own wisdom than your own strength. When all of these problems and difficulties arise in your life, what must you seek? God's grace, God's provision in the time of difficulty. And you know, when God's grace pours into your life, into your circumstance, it will neutralize the poison in your system. It'll clean you up. See, God's grace doesn't just save us from our sins. It also saves us to live for him. It saves us to serve him. God doesn't just save us from our sins and leave us there. He cleans us up and makes us someone he can use. Something useful. A few weeks ago, I listened to a sermon, really, or the testimony, of a man that I never knew before, never even knew he existed. But he's in his 70s, mid-70s. He grew up in the same tiny little part of the countryside that my father grew up in. But unlike my father's family, he grew up in a very wild home. This man was called Bertie Johnson. Bertie tells a story, as I listened to the video, that his father was originally a wealthy farmer. But because his father was addicted to alcohol and gambling, and every night they had a poker table at the big kitchen table, and all the gamblers from the countryside would come in, and they would drink, and they would play cards all night long. And he would watch as a boy as this went on. And they would give him a bottle of beer, even as a small boy, to drink. And they would give him money to gamble on the cards. As he watched, he began to participate. Of course, when the drink was flowing, the gambling was in full swing, all these ungodly men, the language was very colorful as well. And as they lost and won, all the blasphemies poured out, and he said he learned how to blaspheme just by sitting there at the table. He became just like those men, a gambler, blasphemer, a drunkard, just as a boy. It wasn't long before the father gambled the farm away, drunk the farm away. And they had to sell everything, just left with a tiny little piece of land and a farmhouse to live in. And he became so angry with what had happened that he left home and he went to England, couldn't find any peace there, went from job to job. And he came home and he was basically living in a car, like what we would call a down and out. And there, living in the border of Northern Ireland, in the countryside, that was his life. Nobody wanted anything to do with him. He hated his family. They hated him. And his life was a mess. Many times he sat at the lake nearby where he lived and he thought about jumping in, just ending it. But then one night in his 20s, on a Sunday night, he was down in a little country town just over the border in the Republic of Ireland. And he was there with a young girl. And she said to him, "Tonight, we are going to a Protestant church." She was a Catholic. He said, "What?" She says, "We're going to go to a Protestant church." He said, "Well, I don't know any." She said, "Well, look around and you'll find one. I'm sure there's got to be one in this town." And they looked around and they found one little church. And they walked into the service and sat at the back. And as the preacher was preaching, both Bertie and his girlfriend heard the gospel for the very first time. And heard how sinners can have all their sins forgiven, not by their good works, but by the blood of Jesus Christ and Him alone. They left that meeting, they went home and thought about it, talked about it, and then made their ways to their separate homes. And within a very short time, both of them decided they wanted this great salvation and were wonderfully converted. And here's the story. It didn't end there. Sometimes a lot of people have that idea with salvation, God's grace. It ends the moment you become a Christian. No, God's grace just starts. Because God didn't just save Bertie and his wife. He changed them. They became new creatures in Christ Jesus. He cleaned them up from the inside out. And both of them got married. Both of them started serving the Lord. And for the last 50 years, think about this, they've been serving the Lord together. He is the pastor of a church in Northern Ireland, a little independent church. Now quite a big church. And now he's in his mid-70s, same age as my father. Grew up in the same place, but very different backgrounds. Bertie with no education. Bertie the slum boy who lived on the streets. The drunkard, the gambler. But now he's a pastor and a preacher, and a great preacher of the Word of God. And as I watched it, I thought to myself, God's grace really changes a person. Never forget that. And if you're here today, even if you're a Christian today, and there's poison in your life, temptation that just keeps flaring up, and sins that beset you, keep snaring you, the good news is this. You can go to God and say, "Give me your wisdom. Give me your grace." In fact, the Bible says, "Come to the throne of grace, and there you will find grace to help in the time of need." It says, "If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth." In other words, doesn't scold you for doing so. God says, "Come and ask me for grace. Come and ask me for help. Come and ask me for wisdom." And he says, "I'm willing to give you. I have an abundance. I never run out of these things." Don't try to fix your life up by yourself. If there's poison in your life, Self-help won't help. Never can, never will. But God can. And just as these men discovered all those centuries ago, and Elisha taught them by his example, that the way to solve a problem is not self-help, it's God's help. So the same lesson you have to learn today. But then there's another part to the story in verse 42. It's related to the first part. It says, and there came a man from Baal Shalisha. And he brought the man of God, that's Elisha, bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and full ears of corn in the husk thereof. And he said, give unto the people that they may eat. Now, there's a lot I could say about this. Maybe you're confused as you read it. What's going on? What's this first fruits? Why is he bringing this food to Elisha? Well, let's just pause for a moment and explain what first fruits are. In the law of God for the nation of Israel, in the Levitical law, you'll read it up in Leviticus chapter 23, God ordered, he didn't suggest, he ordered that when the harvest comes for any particular fruit or material or agricultural product, whether it's grain or wheat or grapes, that the Christian believing farmer was to take the first crop, first part of the crop, and he was to bring it to the temple of the Lord, and he was to offer it to the Lord as a thanksgiving offering for two reasons. Number one, by giving it to the Lord, he was saying, thank you, God, for giving me the crop you have provided. That's the first thing he says. But it's the first fruits for a second reason, because you notice the word first is there, first fruits. In giving this offering, he's also saying, in the second place, that I believe the God who gave me the first part of the crop will be faithful to give me the rest of the crop. So there's really two reasons that they were to do it. Now, if you remember, at this point in history, there's two kingdoms. There's the northern kingdom, Israel. There's the southern kingdom, Judah. It was divided. The temple was in the southern kingdom at Jerusalem. This man who brings the offering of the first fruits, there's a border that at times was closed. You can't cross to the south. So he can't make his way to Jerusalem. So how can he offer a first fruits offering? Who to? There's no temple in his country. Well, who's the next best thing, the closest thing to God's man in the nation of Israel? It's Elisha. So this man, we're not given his name, he makes a decision to take his first fruits offering to honor God and bring it to God's man in the nation, Elisha. And he's saying to Elisha, I'm here to honor God. Now, of course, there's going to be a benefit to Elisha, that he's going to be able to use the food. Just like when they bring it to the temple in Jerusalem, the priests were allowed to eat of the food of the first fruits offerings to feed their families. But the primary reason for bringing the first fruits offering is an act of worship. It's not to feed the priests or to feed Elisha. It's not to enrich them. But it's to honor the Lord. Now, something else which is very, very interesting. Again, something you may have missed as you read it. The place where this man came from. Go back and look at it in verse 42. It says, there came a man from Baal Shalisha. Do you notice the first four letters there? Baal. It's a town or a place that had its name changed, no doubt probably by Jezebel and Ahab, to honor the god Baal, the false god. Now, if you remember from the story of Elijah, Baal was believed to be a fertility god that sent the rain, that sent crops fertility to your crops. It helped you to be economically powerful in an agricultural economy. So this man was from a town or a village that was named in devotion to Baal, the false god, the fertility god of Ahab and Jezebel. And yet, even though he grew up there, and his family plot of land was there, this man didn't worship Baal. He rejected the false god Baal. And he made his way to Elisha. And what he's doing is he's saying to everybody in the community, my God is Jehovah, not Baal. The only crops that I have is because Jehovah has given me, has blessed me. Now, he's not named here. But God knew him. He's not famous. As far as we know, he never appears anymore in the Bible. But God wants you to know that he existed. God wants you to know that he was a faithful man. That he believed the word of God of bringing the first fruit offerings. That he was a man who was determined to honor God. No matter what it took, he was going to honor God in his life. And Elisha must have been thrilled as he sat there that day. And this man turns up. Maybe he had come many miles bringing this first fruits offering. And to see the faithfulness, the dedication, that there's such a person living in such a place who still worships the Lord. Now, one other thing I just say about this man. Do you notice the time he brought the food? It was a time of when? Famine in the land. A time when people said, well, it's time to stop our giving. Maybe we'll slash what we give to the Lord because these are difficult days, challenging days. And anyway, there's no temple in our nation. Baal worship is everywhere. Let's just keep our food for ourselves. We'll just pray, say thank God in secret for everything he's done for us. But no, this man, he was determined to do this to honor God. Even though there was a famine, he still had faith that God would provide for his family, for his home. And he brought this offering to Elisha. And when he arrived, we're told, Elisha said this at the end of verse 42. Give unto the people that they may eat. Now, what did he bring? 20 loaves of barley and full ears of corn. Some corn in the cup. Not much. Just 20. When we say loaves, it's not these big loaves, you know, you get in the NTUC. They're little tiny loaves. Probably put them all in a little basket. These 20 loaves. And it's a time of famine. His harvest is probably not huge. And he brings this little offering, what he has. And he's presenting it to the Lord. He's honoring the Lord. And he says to Elisha, I want you to receive this as God's man in the nation, as an act of worship from me to God. Now, Elisha could have said, like no doubt many of us would have said, thank you very much. Appreciate that. Put it in my kitchen. It's a day of famine. I need to be fed too. It's only a small thing. But Elisha's first reaction, please see this, and this says an awful lot about him. Elisha's first reaction to the man is, he says, give to all the prophets. Give to the 100 that are here. Feed them. Now, the man says in verse 43, and his servitor, this may be the same man who gave the gift, or it may be a servant of Elisha. They said, what? What? A lot of Singaporeans like to say that. What? Maybe this guy was from Singapore. He says, what? Should I set this before 100 men? He says, can I give this tiny little basket of food? How can I feed 100 people? He's really doubting Elisha. You say, no, you're mad. It's impossible. What, are they all going to get a crumb each? And Elisha speaks. And he just says this. give the people that they may eat. For thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall leave thereof. In other words, there'll be plenty left over. That's what God has said. Just you do it. Elisha doesn't argue with him. Elisha doesn't lose his temper with him. Elisha says, God has spoken. God has showed me that he can provide, even through the small things, to feed so many. Now, what's Elisha doing here? Why is he doing it in this way? Because he wants these prophets, trainee prophets, who are going to face great hardship in the future as they go out to preach the word of God throughout the nation of Israel. He wants them to learn this lesson, a lesson he learned from Elijah when Elijah was at the brook Cherith and the ravens brought him food in the famine. And Elisha is now teaching these prophets that your nittle can be used by God if you just give it to God. Everything Elisha is doing here is very deliberate. He's receiving the offering and he's sharing with others. He's showing these young prophets, don't be selfish. Be generous. It's not all about you. But he's also teaching them God can be trusted to take care of you. God's faithful. And we're told in verse 44, the servant doesn't argue anymore. He says, he set it before them, and they did eat, and left thereof according to the word of the Lord. Notice the words, according to the word of the Lord. Elisha knew God could keep his word. God could be trusted. And just as Elisha had told this servant, so it came to pass that God provided from this little gift, this little offering, and fed a great number in the days of famine, in the days of crisis. Now, God is honoring the generosity and the faith of Elisha here. And you can always trust God, always trust God to keep his promises to his people. He is always faithful in every generation. He's always capable of keeping his promises. You know, we make a lot of promises, and honestly, there are times we have to break the promises because we just don't have the ability to keep them. But not with God. Remember, God can take nothing and make a universe. Think about that. God can take nothing and make this vast universe. God can take a nickel and make it great. Just proved it here in this story. And the other lesson I learned from this story is this. God is generous to those who are generous. Do you see a lot of generosity in this story? The man who came with the offering in the first place, he was generous, wasn't he, in the famine? Then Elisha, who received the offering that was given to him for his own personal consumption, Elisha then was generous to others. He gave to the others. And here's a great principle you'll learn. You can never outgive God. Never. If you show the heart of God in being generous with others, you'll see God use your wealth and your time and your energy and use it to bless others in a most wonderful way. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and we're almost through. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 6. The Apostle Paul was writing to a church here in a place called Corinth. Corinth was one of the wealthiest cities in the world at this time. It was a kind of like a Switzerland, Geneva, Singapore, Monaco type place in the Roman Empire. It was a very wealthy place compared to all the other parts of the empire. And there was a church here at Corinth. And many of the Christians who came from the community in Corinth, naturally, were wealthy. They had money. They had businesses. They had important positions. And Paul recognized that. But he also recognized one of the problems with rich people is they get rich by being tight and mean often. And they stay that way because they hold on to it. So Paul wrote to these Christians at Corinth. And he wanted to teach them a lesson, a principle about giving. And we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he says in verse 6, but this I say, he says, here's the principle. This is God's word. He which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He says, here's a principle you learn in nature. If you just take a small handful of seed and a large area, and you scatter this small amount of seed throughout this vast area, then when the harvest comes, what happens? There's just a small harvest, isn't there? So Paul says, here's the principle in nature. You sow a small seed, a small amount, you just reap a small amount. It's in proportion. It's the way it works. But then he shows the other side of it. He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. In other words, he says, if a man takes a lot of seed and scatters all that seed all over this great area, come the harvest, what happens? There's a great harvest. That's what happens in the natural world. And Paul then makes the application, verse 7. Every man, according as he purposes in his heart, this is where it comes from the heart, not by compulsion, not by some church going down and checking your bank account. It's from your heart. So let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. What does that mean, not grudgingly? It means that he doesn't do it with like, oh, I'll have to do this month, pay this off. I better do it in case God judges me or disciplines me or some problem come to my family. Paul says, don't do it with a grudging heart. In fact, if you've got a grudge in your heart about giving, keep your money in your pocket. Just stay there. Keep it. That's my advice to you. Just keep it. Keep it. You'll die with it. Leave it behind. And he says, or of necessity. Don't do it because someone's trying to force you to do it, or some preacher's trying to intimidate you to do it, or some church worker's watching you. Don't do it because of compulsion. Don't do it because you've got some superstition about it, or fear that God might judge you if you don't. He says, that should never be your attitude. He says, for God loveth a cheerful giver. He says, give it with the right heart to honor God. Just like this man did from Baal Shalilah. Shalisha, sorry. In 2 Kings chapter 4. Just come and give it to God with the right heart, the right motive. And then Paul goes on to explain verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good. He says God can take what you give. That's really what he's saying, the grace. And God can use it to bless many, many different people. And by doing it, he's using your heart, your worship, your motive, your right motive. He's using it to be a blessing, to honor him. And then he says, verse 9, as it is written, he hath dispersed abroad. He hath given to the poor. His righteousness remaineth forever. God can be trusted in all these things. So what's Paul saying? He's saying to these wealthy Corinthian Christians, stop being so miserable. Stop being so calculative. Just open your heart to God and be gracious. When you see a need, help meet the need. Don't argue about it. Don't be twisted. Don't be overly analytical. Just be a blessing to us. And God will take what you give and God will bless it. God will allow you to reap what you sow. Now, that doesn't mean, by the way, that God will, if you give $1,000, God will give you $10,000 back, as some silly people say. It's not a Ponzi scheme. He's not Bernie Madoff, okay? Good name for a guy who made off everybody's money, right? That's not God. God can bless you in far better ways even than giving you back other wealth. He can, first of all, bless you with the peace of mind in your heart. Bless you with grace to deal with sin. Bless you with household salvation. Bless you in a multitude of different ways. That's up to him how he chooses to respond. But his promise is he will respond. And he will bless your life. Now, this story is a very familiar story, doesn't it? Of Elisha multiplying the loaves in many ways. Because it's so reminiscent of what happened when Jesus took the loaves. Twice. The small amount that someone gave as an offering. And he blessed them. And he used them. Now, yes, these miracles are done by Elisha, in one sense. But don't miss the story here. The hero in the story is not Elisha. It's God working through Elisha. Behind Elisha is Elisha's God. The one who's taking the need, the food, and multiplying it to the rest is God. The one who's taking the poison out of the stew, out of the soup, is God. Not Elisha. Elisha doesn't have any magic in his fingers. It's God working through him. And you notice as you read this story and this incidents before, that God only came in to change the situation, to intervene in the situation at the very last moment. If you remember the Shunammite woman, she didn't have a child and she was past the age of having a child when God sent the child. You know, the one who had lost a son, the son was already dead when God sent Elisha to raise him from the dead. These men had already eaten the stew when God sent Elisha to put the meal in the stew to neutralize the poison. And in this situation, these men were already starving when God multiplied the loaves and fed them in this final miracle. And often God does that. He doesn't intervene in our circumstances, our challenging circumstances, till the very last moment. The very last moment. Often he makes us wait. And you will discover, like all of these various people discovered in these stories, that God will take care of you. He'll meet your need, not your greed. Just when you need it to be met. I was reading a story just this week of a lady who had gone through terrible tragedy and trial and loss. She went to visit the doctor to get some medical intervention to help her sleep and help her to get through. She went to a Christian doctor that she knew and she went into his surgery. And she began to tell him about all of her problems. But you see, the Christian doctor had some Bible verses up in the surgery, in his office. And a verse sitting up behind him on the wall was a verse from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 11. And if you read Hebrews chapter 1, verse 11, it simply says this. They shall perish, speaking about this earth, but thou remainest, and they shall wax old as doth a garment. It says the earth will wear out. You know what? Just like your clothes wear out, this world is wearing out. That's what God says. And the doctor said to this lady, he said, now I've heard your complaint, your problems. What can I do for you to help you? She says, you don't need to do anything because I've already found the answer. It's in two words behind your head. And the doctor turned around and he saw the two words. Thou remainest. God is always here. God is always with us. The earth comes and goes. Nations rise and fall. People come and go on this planet. But only one person remains through it all. God. Thou remainest. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. In your good days, he's still with you. In your bad days, he's still with you. Can he provide for you in the hard days? Yes. Just like he provides for you in the good days. Thou remainest. And if you take nothing else from this message and from these stories that we've looked at today, take this thought as you leave here this morning. God is with me. Thou remainest. Every step of the journey of life. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word, that throughout the difficulties and challenges and problems that we have to face in life, throughout the challenging circumstances that we have to face in life, that through it all, thou remainest. Lord, burn that truth into all of our hearts. As we come around the table of the Lord, give us grace. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.